We'll be reading verses 10 through 20 of Luke chapter 1. We'll start with verse 8 for context's sake. Speaking of Zacharias, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe the words, my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Let us pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that we have your word and that it tells us of the coming of your Son. We praise you this morning. We praise you, Father, for giving us your Son. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to come, but we'll take on flesh to endure the atrocities committed against you, to carry our sin and our sorrows to the cross. We praise you, Lord. We thank you, O Holy Spirit, that you've made these things real to us and opened our eyes and have shown us the Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we have this word in front of us, and we ask, O God, that you might take it and administer to our hearts, Lord. Even as we are in a time of celebration, we recognize, Lord, that there is much in this world that is not worth celebrating, that there's much in this world that is heartache and sorrow and grievous and sinful and evil, Lord, and there is much darkness. And so we pray, God, that you might help us to lift our gaze from the things around us, that we might fix our gaze on your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the light that is shown in the darkness. We pray, Father, we ask, O God, that you might minister to us by your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to ask you to shout out some of your most favorite Christmas movies. What are some of your most favorite Christmas movies? Come on, let me hear somebody. It's A Wonderful Life. All right, how many of you said, "Oh, shucks, I was going to say that"? Raise your hand. And no matter where you go, if you have a list of the most popular Christmas films of all time, It's A Wonderful Life always shows up in the top 10, if not number one. And it's kind of interesting because the movie was made in 1946, and in 1946 it was a box office disappointment. But over the past 75 years, the film has grown in its cultural significance. And if you ever do any research about the film, it's fascinating because you'll see how people, like, they'll write in and they'll write letters to editors and things like this. Like, "I was going to commit suicide and I watched It's a Wonderful Life," you know. And the story is very rich and the characters are very endearing. I mean, George, I mean, don't you want to be George Bailey? And some of you might say no. But, I mean, was there ever someone who had such intrinsic heroism that he was always willing to give up his own rights for the good of others, that his own passive kind of acceptance of life as it was given to him nurtured the common good, and his loving wife Mary. But who could forget Clarence Oddbody? a second-class angel trying to earn his wings. Now, you can't have Christmas without angels, right? I mean, it just seems like no matter where we go, they're going to be seeing angels. But we have to understand we should not get our theology about angels from Hollywood, okay? Just be clear on that. Angels, cherubs, guardian angels. It's interesting we think about what angels mean to people and how angels are approached. There seems to be like two extremes that people tend to fall into. And it's interesting because it's the exact two extremes that we have toward their counterparts on the dark side. The one extreme is that we tend to elevate angels to a place where they are rivals to God. And people are much more willing to talk about angels than they are to talk about Jesus. And you'll have all kinds of television shows and Christmas stories about angels, but they don't talk about Jesus. On the other hand, we tend to trivialize angels. I mean, we can thank medieval art to creating the cherub image. When I say the word cherub, what image comes to your mind? What image? Shout it out. Go ahead. It's okay. Chubby babies. That's what we think of. We think of cherubs, chubby babies. And you've probably had people say, not young people because they have no idea anymore about anything, but the idea was, oh, he's such a cherub. He's such a cherub. Like, no young person knows. I have no idea what that is. But you, if you're over the age of 40, you know what I'm talking about, right? We look at a baby, oh, he's such a cherub. Or we say, then they might say this, he's such an angel. He's such a little angel, right? And what are we doing there? We're trivializing angels, actually. I mean, cherub is singular of cherubim. The cherubim were a class of angels. They were not cute or cuddly. But what we find here is that angels typically are invisible in their ministry. In fact, if you were to go through the Old Testament and you were to like research all the occurrences of the word angel, whether the angel of the Lord or an angel of the Lord, you would find that they don't show up a lot. They're rare occurrences. In fact, hundreds of years go by before there's an appearance of an angel. But here, with Luke's gospel opening up and him presenting an account of the life of Jesus for Theophilus, who he wants to persuade and convince and strengthen and encourage about the authenticity and the veracity of the things he's believed, he recounts how God, at the time when Jesus was born, announced that birth, and angels were popping up everywhere. I mean, our account here in Luke's gospel is the first example of this, and it's the earliest one because it's the appearance of an angel, the angel Gabriel, to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. But we know a short time later that this same angel is going to show up in Mary's life. And he's going to announce that Mary is going to be the bearer of the Son of God. And then we find that there's an angel visitation to Joseph in his dreams, and assuring him and comforting him and encouraging him not to be afraid to take Mary to be his wife. And then, of course, we know as you go into Luke's Gospel chapter 2 that there are those shepherds who are keeping watch over their fields by night. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appears to them and speaks to them of the coming of the Messiah. That is great news, glad tidings that I bring to you, which will be joy to all the nations. And so there is this occurrence, this appearance, this manifestation of angels in the life of Jesus. It's almost as if heaven's curtain is being torn open and there's this outpouring of angelic manifestation. But it's also interesting to consider that nowhere in history do we find, and nowhere in the historical record of the Bible, do we ever find so much demonic activity being seen as in the time that Jesus walked this earth. It was almost as if hell itself was poured out on earth. And they too were being made evidenced by his coming. And so as we look at this first episode in the life of Christ, and as we consider the fact that we've, as we were reminded this morning, are beginning that season of Advent where we turn our minds toward the coming of the Savior, woe the preacher who doesn't at least address Christmas in December, right? This is not the time to start the study on the tabernacle. It's not the time to dive into Revelation and the signs and what. No, I mean, people come to a meeting and they expect in December, at least at some point in December, that the messages focus our attention on Christmas, which is appropriate, which is actually appropriate. Because in the midst of all that's going on around us and all that goes on in our own lives, it's very easy to get caught up in the moment and lose sight of why we celebrate Christmas. We understand, and if we have any understanding of history, we understand that December 25th in some ways was an arbitrary date chosen to honor the birth of Christ. The exact date is a matter of historical conjecture, but the fact is that the church early on in its history chose this date for various reasons to honor and remember the birth of Christ. And it's an important event because what we're doing here and what we want to remind ourselves as we go into this Advent season is that Christianity is a historical faith. And it's a historic faith, but it's a historical faith. In other words, our faith is not rooted in philosophy. It's not that when we tell people about Christianity that we're trying to persuade them that our way of life is better than other ways of life. It's not a philosophical argument that we're making. It's not as if a Confucianist and a Buddhist got together in a room with a socialist and a communist and they began to advocate the various merits of their particular lifestyles. We're not advocating a way of life. We're not arguing a philosophical position. What we're talking about is events that happened. The gospel is not good ideas. The gospel is good news. Do you understand the difference? A news report is about things that happened. The good news is fundamentally reporting and telling others, this is what occurred. And once you establish what happened, then you move to the next question, what does it mean? What does it mean at this point in history that the spiritual world, a world of a different dimension, is suddenly being ripped open and beings of great power and majesty are stepping into our time and space? What does it mean, these heralds coming and saying these things to an old couple like Zechariah and Elizabeth, or poor shepherds out in the field, or wise men who are following a star in the sky, miraculously, wonderfully, mysteriously leading them onward? What do these things mean? What are they pointing to? What's the significance? And when we talk about the gospel, we understand that the gospel is the life of Christ. And that's what we are committed to and hold on to and entrusted to us. That these are events. That these things happened. Islam does not say that. The religions of the world do not have that. They don't point to events and say, this is what you should know. They say, this is what you should think. But Christianity and Christianity alone says, look, our faith is rooted in historic events. It's rooted in the life of Jesus and the surrounding events, the events that surrounded his life. And it's about who he was and what he said and what he did. And what his death on the cross and his burial and then his resurrection. It's profoundly interesting to me that the Gospels are the, in a sense, the presentation of the life and death and resurrection of Christ, and it's the epistles that tell us its meaning. That the foundation of the faith is not in the ideas of theology, but rests squarely on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And that is what John would say in his gospel. He would say, this is eternal life. and then quoting Jesus, that they may know you and the one whom you have sent. And so we come to this story and we come to this introduction, and it's the first, if you will, of a series of powerful transformative events that will change the world. And it starts in the most, you know, limited and unlikely place for our characters, right? Here is Zacharias. Here is this man. He is a priest. And to kind of put this in a little bit of context, there were so many priests who had the responsibility to serve in the temple that the actual amount of times that you actually, as an individual priest like Zacharias, would actually be able to participate in this might be once in your entire life. In other words, the whole idea of process of drawing a lot. There were so many priests, about 20,000 priests at that time, who would be called upon to serve over time, and it would be twice a day and doing this particular ritual, and there were so many families, so many divisions, that it was very likely that you would get one chance to do this in your entire life as a priest. And so you can imagine that year after year, decade after decade, Zacharias would go to the temple when his division and his clan and his family were called upon to show up, and there would be about 150 or so heads there representing these men there, and they would draw the lot, and year after year, he'd go home. And he would do this year after year. Here we go home. We know, earlier in the gospel, it says that he and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. But it had to be a little frustrating, right? You're a priest. You have one job. You're not a high priest. You're never going into the Holy of Holies. But to actually go into the holy place, to burn incense, to stand before that curtain, and to bring in the urn that's burning the incense, and to fall prostrate before that curtain, knowing that on the other side of that curtain is the Shekinah glory, the Holy of Holies. To know that at that moment, you are in the presence of God, worshiping him, and you get one chance in your lifetime to do it. Brothers and sisters, we have that privilege every day. There is no more veil. There is no more temple. There is no curtain that divides us from that presence. There is no more impediment. There's no more once in a life and a time. And you know, and you think to yourself, I don't get to do this once in my lifetime. I don't get to do this once a month or once a year or once a week. I get to do this every day. The privilege of it. But for so many of us as Christians, so often our worship is reduced to once a week. We think that if we come here that this is somehow a substitute for the temple. But that's not the way God designed it. He didn't want us to think of a place, a physical building, a location to be the center of our worship as it was in the first century. But rather, we carry within us, if we are truly born of God, we're born of the Spirit. And the presence of God is with us, which means wherever we walk, we're walking on holy ground. It's sobering to think that when Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. That as we acknowledge him in all our ways, we can function as divine priests. Because that's what Peter tells us, that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have the the privilege of being royal priests, holy priests, bringing and offering praise and sacrifice to the Lord. So here is Zacharias. This is his moment. The scriptures tell us that they drew the lot and the lot was chosen. And of course, now hindsight, we've got the whole picture. Why was this going to take so long? Why did Zacharias go through his 20s and his 30s and his 40s and his 50s, maybe even to his 60s and his 70s, never getting called upon to serve in this capacity? But now at this moment in history, he's being brought into the temple. But the other thing that's painful to Zacharias, that was frustrating to Zacharias, that was something else that they had to wait and then eventually resign themselves to, was that they had no child. And you can imagine a time when in a young Jewish couple's life, where here they are in their late teens perhaps, and they're celebrating their wedding and they're coming together. And for Zacharias and for Elizabeth, there could be no greater joy than to have a child, to have a child. And this is one of the things that their culture embraced. It was something that was expected. As a Jewish encyclopedia says, procreation is considered a blessing in the Bible, and it is a commandment applicable to all Jewish men. The world was created to be inhabited, and God's blessings bestowed on Israel always included fecundity and the absence of barrenness. Children are seen as the greatest blessing, a heritage of the Lord, the Bible says. Your wife shall be as a fruitful vine, your children like olive plants, says the word. Procreation is one of the main purposes of marriage. Barrenness was a curse and a punishment. The Midrash fully acknowledged the domestic suffering of childless women. Even if the barren wife had no religious obligation to fulfill, she had failed to fulfill the primary expectation of her social role, since, quote, it is children who assure a wife's position in her home. So here is Zacharias and Elizabeth, and as the days, the weeks, the months, the years pass, they pray. Zacharias, Lord, give us a child. Elizabeth prays, Lord, give us a child. And at first, in the first few years, it's no cause particularly for alarm, but as the years pass, the shame grows. When will you give us a grandchild? What's wrong with you? And then the whispers begin. You know, they look like a godly couple, but they've got no children, you know. Yeah, it must be Elizabeth. Because Zacharias, he's such a good man. It must be her problem. He must have done something. Maybe he's never been called upon to serve in the incense altar. He's got no children. The whispers. They had to have been disappointed. And we know that they felt disgraced. Why? Because that's what Elizabeth prays. She says, he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. You see, that verse takes on greater significance when you understand that so many people, when they follow the Lord, when life doesn't go the way they think it should go, when there aren't expectations that are met, when there are disappointments that begin to pile up, when suffering becomes more of a norm than an exception, it's easy to turn away. It's easy to walk away. I'm sure right now, if you thought about it for a few moments, you can think of people in your life who you know who once walked with the Lord but had some tragedy, had some difficulty, had some disappointment, some expectation that they had that was not realized, some failure, some tragedy that they looked at it and they said, "Why, God?" And then they just stopped following. They walked away. And of course, in that context, very often when we scrape away the surface, what we find is that, and I do mean no disrespect, but the theology is so wrong because they sort of thought of God as like Santa Claus. You know, he's got that list, he's checking it twice, so you ought to be good, right? You better not be naughty but nice. And so the idea that, you know, if I'm not naughty, if I'm nice, if I'm following God, I'm trying to obey his word, he's like Santa, right? I give him my wish list and I'm going to get my goodies. Now, I may not get everything I want because every kid knows they're not going to get everything they want on the Christmas list. But Santa's going to deliver, right? Because I've been good all year. That's the message as we tell kids with Santa, right? You better be good. And then we think that, you're like, well, God's like that, right? He can, you know, I'm a good person. I try hard. I try to follow the Lord, try to obey. And then, wait, I don't understand. Not only did I not get what I wanted, I got a whole lot of what I didn't want. But here's Zacharias and Elizabeth, old. This isn't when they're in their 20s or their 30s and they're soldiering on, holding on, hope, exercising faith, pressing on. No, this is them old, way past the time. But they're still faithful. In spite of the disappointment, in spite of the frustration, in spite of the ostracism, in spite of the community, the whispers, the gossip, the disgrace. And then the angel shows up. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid. Boy, do I got good news for you. Your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth is going to bear a son, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." I came across an article yesterday that had been written back in 2021 about It's a Wonderful Life. It was a really interesting article. I found it very provocative and very insightful about the film and its cultural significance and so on. But I came across this paragraph and it really caused me to stop and think, because what the author was doing was thinking about the film and why it resonates with people so much. And she was exploring it in the context of that whole COVID period and coming through COVID, and you know, and remember in December of 2021 there was another resurgence and there was a lot of like questions about how we were managing it, and there was just fear and more fear, and so it was through that kind of lens that the author is approaching It's a Wonderful Life. And she wrote this. She says, "It's a Wonderful Life is charged with a sense of ambient despair." In other words, if you watch the film with a different lens, you can kind of see that in some ways, it's a very profoundly sad film. I mean, George Bailey is always getting not what he wants. It channels George's awareness of his own powerlessness. It turns